Good morning. My name is Josh, and I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Covenant Church. And I want to welcome you. You know, there are plenty of churches that are in this town. There are plenty of churches in this town that preach the truth. There are plenty of churches in this town that preach the truth and have good leadership and seek to honor God and to encourage the saints. Our area is populated with, just off the top of my head, 6 or 7 really good churches that you all could be a part of. And so I speak for Demetrius and I both when I say thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for calling these people to this body. And I thank you for answering that call and being a part of this body. There are places in our country, actually, where, in our country, where maybe there's one good church. Maybe one. And so we are blessed. We are a blessed people to live where we live and to have the opportunity to worship here or other places as well. It's not normally something you hear from a pastor. Normally you hear, you know, we are the only people on planet Earth that know the truth, right? We are the only church in your immediate area. You better stay here. That's not true. And that's not how churches ought to act. God has called those of you who are members here to be here, and we're grateful. We're grateful that you are willing to use your gifts to further his kingdom through this local expression. And so you are blessed to have the opportunity to use your gifts in the advancement of his kingdom, not ours. But this morning, though, you might not feel lucky. You might not feel blessed to be here. You might feel tattered or worn or frustrated or tied up in knots. You may not feel like one of these blessed people that I'm talking about. So to you, I issue this welcome. To all of you, or to anyone who is weary and who seeks rest. To anyone who mourns this morning and is longing for comfort. To all of those of us who oftentimes feel worthless and question if God cares about us. To those of you who are like me, who fail time and time again and are longing for strength. To those of you who sin, and who are in desperate need of a Savior. To those of you who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and to anyone else who might come, this church, in the name of Jesus Christ, this local body, opens its doors widely to you in our Savior's precious and holy name. You are welcome here. As we go to reading God's word and opening it up, let me lead us in a prayer of confession. Almighty Father, forgive our sins. Forgive the sins that we remember and the sins that we have forgotten. Forgive our many failures in the face of temptation and those times when we have been stubborn in the face of correction. Forgive the times that we have been proud of our own achievements and those when we have failed to boast in your works. Forgive the harsh judgments we have made of others and the leniency that we have shown upon ourselves. Forgive the lies we have told to others and the truths we have avoided. Forgive us the pain that we have caused others and the indulgences that we have shown ourselves. Father, have mercy on us and make us whole for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let me say first, before we read our text this morning, that this is one of the passages in Scripture that is hotly debated and routinely preached. The fact that Jesus renames Simon Peter has been cause for an entire world of religious argument. And we're not going to deal with that other than to say this quick little blurb that I have for us at the beginning of our time together. Simon is not the rock upon which Jesus built his church. To think that God would send his only begotten Son to redeem a people who cannot redeem themselves and then call them together as the ecclesia, the called out ones, and then found that church, that bride, upon a fallible man is ridiculous. Instead, the statement that Simon Peter makes is the foundation upon which Jesus set out to build his church and has accomplished building it, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock, the foundation upon which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built. With that said, with that dealt with, here's what I want for us this morning. I want us to open up this passage. I want us to read this passage as if you haven't read it before. I know, like some of you who have been in the faith for a long time, you're sitting there like, yeah, that doesn't really work. I'm just asking you to try. Just give it a shot, okay? You're not going to be able to do it well, but just try, okay? So let's open up Matthew chapter 16. And let's look at verses 13 through 20 together. You'll have to forgive me. I've been under the weather, so maybe you hear it in my voice. I can hear it in my voice. I was singing bass this morning. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptizer, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The disciples have asked Jesus a lot of questions from time to time. The Jewish people have asked Jesus a lot of questions throughout the Gospels thus far. The Pharisees have asked him pointed and evil questions throughout their adherence or their time of listening to Jesus. But this morning, what we find is when Jesus steps back and asks the disciples a question. And this is an important thing that Jesus does here. Don't get me wrong, this is not the first time, nor will it be the last time, that Jesus asks a question. As a matter of fact, if we look at the whole of the New Testament and we just question how many times does Jesus ask a question? I toyed with the idea of like giving a A, B, C, or D option and like polling the audience, but that'd take too much time. So I'll just tell you. Jesus asks over 300 questions. 300. Now you sit back and say, well, I thought Jesus was all about teaching. Yes. And by those questions, he taught a lot. There's a free application that I'm going to give you here right at the beginning. Do you ask any questions? Parents, I'm going to pick on you because I know you because I am one. How many times do you ask, what happened here? Now, I know you ask that question, but do you ask it to get to the heart of the matter or just the details? You see, Jesus always asked a question not to get the details. He knows everything. He asked questions to sink that question right into the heart, the bullseye of a person's heart, so as to reveal, not necessarily to him, but to the person themselves, exactly what they were thinking and feeling. How many of those kinds of questions, parents, do you ask your kids? Heart questions. You look at the situation. You know little Tommy hit little Joey in the face with the baseball bat. Ouch, right. You know what happened. But what happened is a deeper question. Why did you hit your brother with the baseball bat? Well, he stole. No. I don't care what he did. What was going on in your heart? See? Jesus asks that kind of question. What was going on in your heart? Murder. Murder was going on in your heart. Had that not been a wiffle ball bat, we had been on our way to the hospital. Not just parents, but husbands, wives. How many questions do you ask of your spouse to get to their heart? How you doing today? I'm doing good. Okay, we can move on. Sometimes, husbands, that's the only question you really want to get an answer to. But it's deeper. We must be people who ask serious heart questions. Friends, neighbors, coworkers. How come we're never actually diving into the heart of people's matters? We want to keep it right at the surface. Jesus never did that. And here this morning, what we find in our text is Jesus doing exactly the same thing, driving it. If you think Jesus didn't know the answer to this question of what people, listen, the disciples were quick to answer this question. The way that this is written is like Jesus asked the questions and the question, and it was like, man, bam, 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 bam. They were ready. It was on the tip of their tongue. If we use a little bit of like Holy Spirit inspired or sanctified imagination, we could probably surmise the fact that this has been a topic of conversation everywhere they've gone. Who is Jesus? Who is this guy? Where did he come from? What is he doing here? And the disciples, they have ears. And I'm certain that they have been hearing so many people talk about him this way and talk about him that way. Who is this guy? Where did he come? Who is he? Who really is he? Well, who do you think he actually? All of these questions have been swirling around. And if you don't think that Jesus already knew the answer to this question, he's like the best lawyer, right? The number one rule of trial lawyers is never ask a question you don't already know the answer to, right? Jesus knows the answer. He's getting to their heart. And we'll see a heart response that is profound and wonderful and beautiful in a few minutes. But note that Jesus is asking this question to draw out of them something specific. We need to do that. We need to be people who ask each other, fellow church members, how are you doing? What's going on in your life? On a deeper level than just the surface, like, well, things are okay. I'm good. No. Know each other enough to dive deep. That's what Jesus did. He knew the disciples enough to know this was the right time to ask this question. And we see that just how quickly they answered, it was clearly the right time. And that it was rapid fire, right? It was just like, bam, 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 bam. Okay, so Jesus asks this question. Who do the people say that I am? And so what were their answers? Let's look at verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptizer. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. I want to take our time this morning, and I want to focus most of our time on these answers. Why did people think Jesus were these particular four categories of people? Well, let's look first at John the Baptizer. Now, this is fun, because you'll remember who started this rumor, right? This means yes. This means no, you don't know. That's fine. It's okay to say no. But Herod is the one who started this rumor, remember? He denied the deity of Christ by just saying, he's just John the Baptizer come back from the dead. Herod claimed that Jesus was the baptizer. Out of this dismissal, this narcissistic dismissal, that surely this theoretical king of the Jews that was being proposed as Jesus from Nazareth was nothing more than just a headache that was cropped up because I killed the people who claimed John the Baptizer was a prophet. So it's all about me, Herod would say. It's like, he's just a problem because I did this over here. Everything is a domino that fell because of my actions. So what kind of person believes that lie? What kind of person believes that Jesus is nothing more than John the Baptizer raised from the dead? And of course, you've got people like Herod, who were the narcissistic and, just Herod got in trouble and blah, blah, blah. But there's plenty of others who would believe that Jesus was just a haunting diversion. Jesus was entertaining. He was a spectacle to behold, like John the Baptizer. John wore animal skins and ate bugs and honey. He was a sideshow act, right? Barnum and Bailey Circus, right? They had people who would do this. They would do crazy. In our modern day, I don't know if you guys remember the show Fear Factors. Anybody remember that? What was that? It's like every episode, somebody had to eat a bug, you know? And it just got grosser and more gross. Because it was entertaining. It was interesting. It's like, who are these people that are willing to do this? And you got to be sad for the people who, you know, ate the bug and then missed out on the $1 million, you know, like, oh, what have you done? There's no second or third place. There's no silver medal for the bug eating contest. But John the Baptizer was that guy. Thank you. God bless you, my brother. I was out, so that's good. Back up. There's no bugs in this, just so you know. So, John was the sideshow to so many people. He was entertainment. John was an excellent diversion from normal life. The things that John said were amazingly crazy to listen to. Imagine the people, just the bystander people who would just sit back and like, oh, here come the Pharisees. Oh, this is going to be good. I called them a brood of vipers. What? And were thoroughly entertained by John's message. Now, there were people who saw John, heard John's message, and understood that Jesus was coming, that the Messiah was on their way. Don't get me wrong. But the people who looked at Jesus and thought he was just nothing more than John the Baptizer are the kind of people who looked at Jesus and saw nothing but a haunting distraction. Something that would just, it's just, wow, this is fun. I can farm my land, I can press my olives, I can do this, that, or the other, and then I can catch this sideshow over here for entertainment's sake. John was profoundly entertaining. And today we see these kinds of people wanting a distraction from the chaos that's around us. The postmodern world is fading away. And people are beginning to shake off their materialism for a new kind of spiritualism. Let me prove that point to you. In 1990, a peer-reviewed study showed that there were approximately 8,000 adherents to the religion known as Wicca. So, put that in layman's term, in 1990, there were about 8,000 witches in the United States of America. Okay, all right. In 2008, that number soared to 342,000 adherents, the occult named Wicca, witches, in the United States of America. So 8,000 in 1990 to 342,000 in 2008. That's an insane increase in almost 20 years. In 2014, the Pew Research found that 0.4% of the current population identified as a witch in the United States of America, as their religion. That was approximately 1 million people. We're talking from 2008 to 2014. In 2021, that number rose to a conservative, because there are now many different types of witches and thing Wicca and like, but the conservative number is 1.5 million people. In about 30 years, we went from 8,000 adherents to witchcraft in the United States of America publicly professing. Surely there was others. There's no doubt about that. To just 3 years ago, 1.5 million. Think about that. The postmodern world of materialism is gone. The idea of spiritualism is everywhere around us. And it is growing in rapid, rapid pace. Do you know that people are shaking off the idea of evolution by droves, but not for the sake of God's creationism, but by aliens or spiritual beings outside of God? In the last week or two, we've heard on television a growing mantra: God saved Donald Trump from being assassinated. Let me clearly and plainly say, I believe that yes, Jesus, the sovereign of the world, saved Donald Trump's life from assassination. Turned his head. You know what else he did? He saved Donald Trump's life this morning from slipping and falling in the shower, hitting his head on the counter with a blunt force trauma and dying. You know what else Jesus did? He did the same thing for you. He did the same thing for Joe Biden. He's done the same thing for Kamala Harris. He's done the same thing. He's saved every single one of us today long enough to be here in this moment. He has given you every single breath that you have breathed from the moment you took your first to right now. And Jesus is the one who can take that breath at a moment's notice if he so desired. That's who Jesus is. But the spiritual mantra that we keep hearing is not Christianity. We have to be careful in thinking that the world is now all of a sudden become Christian because they're talking about God. James said, you believe in one God? Well, good. But even the demons in hell believe, and at least they tremble. They may believe in the God named Yahweh. They may believe in the God named Jesus. But he is nothing more to them than a haunting distraction. He is entertainment for them. He is a higher power that they can say, well, that higher power is looking over us all and is fighting our fight with us. And that's where it stays. All of those people that would say that would be lumped into this category of people. The people who would call Jesus nothing more than John the Baptist raised from the dead. A great distraction, a powerful speaker, somebody who will entertain us, but not Messiah, not the chosen one of God, not the Savior, sustainer, and judge of the universe. Don't get caught into thinking that Jesus is merely the director of the action suspense movie that is becoming the United States of America. He is Lord and sovereign ruler. He is Savior, judge, and sustainer of all life. He is not merely John the Baptizer. They also said that he was Elijah. The people said, he's Elijah. Why would they think he's Elijah? Let me read to you. This is really quite interesting. So the last words of the Old Testament, the last thing that God would say to his people before shutting the canon and being done talking to the people of God, before Jesus would come, the last words were written. Micah 4, 5 through 6. Let me read those to you. This is so cool. This is probably one of the things why people are like, maybe he's Elijah coming before the day of the Lord. I'll read it to you. Behold, this is logical. So follow me. It's logical. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That that's a pretty logical, right? You know, if the last thing you heard dad say was, I'm gonna do this, and then all of a sudden, 400 years later, you see somebody coming and doing amazing miracles. Bread from heaven, healing people, doing all of this crazy stuff, speaking so boldly, speaking even against the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Oh, it's Elijah. This is a lot. Micah said he's going to do it. And yet Jesus says in Matthew 10, he shows up and says this. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his son. I'm sorry, a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. I'm not Elijah. I did not come here to make everything grand and beautiful again. I did not come here to set up a kingdom and make your life easier. That's not why. I am not here to correct all the family disputes. I am not going to ask you to raise your hands. But who here knows? Don't raise your hands. Who here knows what it feels like to have family disputes? Shh. Oh, did she raise her hand? As she looks up at Daddy. There's a lot of family disputes, Daddy. That's not why he came. That's not why he came, sorry. The people were looking for Elijah. They were looking for someone to bring Israel together and to re-solidify her borders. Some people believe that Jesus would be that guy. Jesus would be the thing that made things better and made life a whole lot easier. Made family easier, made business easier, made politics a whole lot easier, made religiosity easier, made worship easier. And don't we have people like that today? There's a whole easy believism movement within Christianity that has started, that was started in the 19th century. Charles Finney taught that we could woo people into believing, and if our message was palatable enough, then we could recreate the Great Awakening of the 1800s, the 18th century. Then you have the early 20th century when that easy believism taught that Jesus was just nothing but the cherry on the top of your sundae that you call life. The Jesus movement preached it. Campus Crusade for Christ pushed it, and so many others. People like Todd Friel and Ray Comfort and others like them pushed hard against it, along with a lot of different Reformed thinkers. The 21st century, however, this same heresy, this same false teaching exists today in the church as well. It's repackaged, though. It's repackaged into this picture that if you come to Christ, if you're walking with him, then just that very idea makes your life easier to live. Yes, you have come to faith in Christ. You have repented of your sins and trusted in him alone for salvation. He has called you to death. However, your life is going to be peaches and cream, sunshine and rainbows. When we buy into this idea, we begin to see Jesus as Elijah and not Messiah. We start to see Jesus as the one who is supposed to put all things right and correct all my brokenness here on earth. He is supposed to heal me and make everything better. Why are there broken relationships still in my life? Why do families break apart? Why is divorce still happening? Why do churches split? Why do people leave angry and frustrated? Why do friends become enemies? Because Jesus isn't Elijah. He's Messiah. He did not come to make our relationships better with each other. He came to make our relationship with the Father better, perfect, and right. And don't get me wrong, like hear me. I'm not saying that if you come to faith in Christ, all of your relationships are going to fall apart. It's all going to be terrible. If it does, don't be shocked, because Jesus said that. As a matter of fact, I would say that those relationships that you have with those who don't know Jesus are going to dramatically fall apart. And if you have friendship with the world right now and you claim the name of Christ, that's a problem. That's a major problem and ought to be a red herring in your life. It ought to be a clear red flag that flies and says, how can I have friendship with the world? How is it that my relationships with the world are better than the relationships that I have with Christians? Because you're not a Christian. If you love the world and the world loves you, you just come to church on Sunday. Jesus isn't Elijah. Stop pretending that Jesus is supposed to be your Elijah, to make your life easier, to make your relationships work. He's the Savior. He's the one who corrects the relationship between God and yourself. That can filter out into other people. Don't get me wrong. When there are Christians that are seeking and striving after Christ, and they're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and they're following Christ, then those relationships naturally come closer and closer because they're fixated on the throne, not each other. Okay, so there can be unity like no one ever imagined because of Jesus. But that's only when Jesus isn't Elijah, but Messiah. Thirdly, we see that they saw, the people saw Jesus as maybe Jeremiah. Okay, so John the Baptizer, Herod came up with that one and people kind of grabbed onto it. It's very entertaining. Then you have Elijah, like the one who's going to make things right. Jeremiah, we know him as the weeping prophet. But don't forget, 70 years after Jeremiah prophesied, listen, you don't repent, you're going to go into captivity. 70 years after that, they came out. He was the harbinger of judgment, but also the harbinger of joy. The one who was heralding, listen, you're going to go to those faithful Jews who were still faithful and yet were whisked away into Babylonian captivity, into the dispersion, that heard Jeremiah and were wanting other people to listen as well. They were swept away, but they had hope. They had hope because Jeremiah had clearly preached. God had given him the exact number, 70 years and you will be brought out. But it will take 70 years for this generation to repent. The Jews believed that Jeremiah would come back before Messiah. With him, he would bring the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and the altar of incense. This was the idea that before Messiah would come, the old traditions would be resurrected. That the old guard would be reestablished. That the walls would be rebuilt just like they were during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The establishment, the reestablishment of good, solid biblical traditions would be brought forth again, and the people would be once again unified, and they would stand with trowel in one hand and sword in the other, and they would defend themselves from the onslaught of those who would, the Romans and so forth. They would try to attack them, but yet they would rebuild their wall, and they would have the presence of God with them, and they'd be able to reestablish the old guard and build up the temple and the walls, and they'd be able to reestablish all of the old traditions. And it would be a glorious golden age for Israel once again. The days of David, the days of Solomon would once again be prosperous. But now, because those days went away and now would come, this would be an eternal kingdom that would be set up. We want Jeremiah. Let him be Jeremiah who brings back all that good, old, nostalgic, beautiful, wonderful tradition. Bring that golden age of Israel once again. Okay. I'm not going to pick on the post-millennialists in the room. This is not an eschatological, I love you, brother. Anybody else who might be? I'm trying to out you. But I mean this, post-millennialists, a general perspective of the post-millennialists. I'm going to give you the best statement. This is such a beautiful statement. They believe the gospel wins, right? Like the gospel wins. What a glorious banner to have. The gospel wins, and the post-millennial picture is that of revitalization of the gospel, the Reformation, and a continuous getting better and better, people all across the world coming to faith in Christ, and then a golden age takes place, and then Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom on earth. Now, I'm not talking about those people. What I'm about to say, I'm not talking about that category of people, the people who have that eschatology, that study of last things. I don't know what's going to happen at the end of the world. And by gum, it would be amazing if that's what actually happened. Like, praise the Lord, if that's how it happens, and that's great. But I'm not talking about the end of the world stuff. I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about the people, the category of person who believes that by voting for the right candidate, we'll fix what ails the country. If we can just get the right guy in office for 4 years, if we can just get the right lady in office for 4 years, if we can just get the right person in office for 4 years, isn't it interesting that like both sides are like, we just need our person in there and everything will be perfect. If both sides are saying that, they're both wrong. I'm talking about the people who believe that Jesus is here right now to make the world perfect. That Jesus came so that way we just get back to that time, like in 2008, when there were only 8,000 witches in the United States. We just need to get back there. No, that's not what we need. We don't need Jesus to be Jeremiah. We don't need him to come and rebuild the walls of the old guard, to reestablish the old temple with Ezra and Nehemiah. We don't need to be brought back out of our dispersion and to build a kingdom here on earth. We need Jesus to be the savior of our souls, not the savior of our political structure. I love the last point, because this When they say, oh, John the Baptizer, come back. And then they say Elijah. And then they say Jeremiah. The fourth thing that they say is like, or one of the other prophets coming back. You know why I love that? Is because that actually gets to the heart of the whole point. That's literally hitting the nail right on the head. And Jesus clearly sees it and attacks it right there. That's when he stops them and asks, but who do you say I am? So when they say, or one of the other prophets, what are they saying? Who do the people say that I am? Well, they say, Jesus, that you're not Messiah. Because by saying that you're John the Baptist, you're not Messiah. By saying you're Elijah, boy, Elijah, call down fire from heaven, consume the prophets of Baal. That's a cool person to be called. Dude, if somebody called me Elijah, like you are like Elijah, I'd be like, what? That's awesome. Just, you know, that's killer. You know, if somebody said that I was Jeremiah, I'd be like, ah, oh, it's a little sad, but, you know, okay, that's cool. I still, like you're likening me to one of the prophets. Or just like, listen, you know, give me one of the Old Testament, like minor prophets. I'll be one of them. Yeah, Jonah, you know, I don't know. You know, I don't want to swallow by the fish and everything. But I'm just saying, still pretty awesome, right? And so humanly speaking, when they say these things, when the people say this about Jesus, they're thinking that they're elevating Jesus to this amazing level. But in reality, what they're doing is they're blaspheming him. They're blaspheming God by saying Jesus is nothing but a man. Oh, he's an entertaining man. Oh, he's a powerful man. Oh, he's going to bring back the glory days. But he's still nothing but a man. And it's in that backdrop, at that backdrop, that's when Jesus says to Peter, or says to the disciples, who do you say I am? And I love the way that this text is written is just this, like, you know how quickly the disciples came back with, you know, John the Baptizer, Elijah, and they're just firing him off. Or one of the other prophets, you know, Jeremiah. Just that fast, it came out. But who do you say that I am? And Simon blurts out, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Hallelujah. You're not a man, you're a Messiah. You're not a man, you're God incarnate. You are the Son of David. You are the King of Israel. This is his response. This is his profession. And it's that reason why Jesus changes his name. To remind everybody, when all of the disciples have to, how awkward is that, right? Hey, Simon, can you get the net for me? Hey, Simon, can you do this for me? Hey, Simon, could you, what did Jesus say, Simon? And then he's like, no, my name's Peter now. You're like, okay, I'm just saying. Oh, yeah, Peter, Petros. Okay. What was that intended to do? But to remind them over and over and over and over again that the foundation of the church is not built upon man, but upon the profession that Jesus is God. He is Savior, Sanctifier, Holy One of Israel. That is who Jesus is. And that profession is the grounds upon which the church is to be built. The point is, Jesus is Messiah. Now we heard about the Jews, right? We heard, you know, some of the people in the Jewish realm, they would call Jesus all of these things. You know, the Pharisees would call him a snake, a troublemaker. You know, what would the Greeks call him? Well, maybe they would call him Demeter, who was the god of agriculture, the god of food and wine, because out of nothing he made food, you know. Or maybe they would call him Asclepius. I wrote that down phonetically so that I wouldn't mess it up. Asclepius, the Greco-Roman god of healing and medicine. You know, maybe they would call him that. But they wouldn't call him creator. You, as a Gentile, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Is he an amazing individual from of old, or like to the stature of those of old? Is he entertainment to you? Teenagers, let me ask you, who is Jesus to you? Is he entertainment on Sunday? Is he somebody that's supposed to make things just magically better? When things are bad, you're going to pray to him and everything's going to be good? Is that who Jesus is to you? Adults, single people in the room, is that who Jesus is to you? Someone who is distracting enough from the difficulties of your day-to-day life? Is he the hope that maybe things will get better someday? Or is he Lord and Savior? So great is he that though I have troubles in this life, I have Jesus, and he outshadows them all. Though this world with devils filled would threaten to undo us, yet I know that Christ has willed his triumph would happen through us. How is it that you view Jesus? What do you see Jesus as? Who is Jesus to you? That's the question that has been posed. And this is the dividing line with history. This is literally the most important question you could ask yourself. This is the most important question that any single person in this room ought to be asking yourself right now. Who is Jesus to me right now? Who is he? Peter's answer was that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the profession that causes someone to go from death to life. This causes you to go from hell to heaven. How you answer this question, who is Jesus? Not with your lips, but from a heart that cannot help but profess Jesus is Lord. This is why we opened with Romans 10 this morning. This passage is so vital. Let me read it to you again. May the power of the Holy Spirit speak to your heart through these words. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's near you. It's near you. Listen to this word. It is near you. It has been read to you now. It will have been read to you twice this morning. In your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction. Brothers and sisters, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All who make the profession like Simon Peter did, you are Messiah, chosen one, God of Israel, God of the world, creator, sustainer, ordainer of all things. If you profess that, then you are a member of the church. For it is that profession that is the foundation of the church, nothing else. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Single adults. Jesus is not the thing you do on Sundays. Jesus is not the distraction from your singleness. Jesus is the point of your singleness. He ought to be the focus of your singleness. If a woman or a man has become the focus of your singleness, repent. Jesus is not John the Baptizer to distract you. Jesus is not Elijah to make things better for you. Jesus is not Jeremiah, who is to correct the wrong in the world. Jesus is not just a prophet or a special character in history. He is the point of history. He is also the point of why you currently have breath in your body. Husband, wives, parents, the difference between your home and the world's home is not what you do on Sundays. It's about the questions that you ask. The dividing line between your home and a neighbor's home isn't the picture or the portrait you paint during home group, but the willingness to cut to the heart of every single matter that rears its ugly head in your home. The difference is Jesus. The difference is that you know Jesus is playing for keeps, and you also are playing for keeps. Grandparents. The difference you make in the lives of your grown kids is not about how much they look like you. It's about how much they look like Jesus. The difference you make is how much you encourage them to look like Christ, not follow the pattern that you painted for them, but to follow Christ's pattern. After all, he is the Christ, right? He is the Son of the living God. We're playing for keeps. He's playing for keeps. If you're playing games, you will lose. So, who do you say Jesus is? Let's pray together. Great and gracious God, heaven and earth, teach us instruct us draw us rebuke us conform us to the image of your Son. May we learn what it is to make this profession in every area of our lives. Train us to see Jesus more and more as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and not a distraction or entertainment. Not the one who is to correct our relationships and give us ease of life. Not to be the one who will set up a kingdom to make our lives better. And not even just some historical figure. But that we would grow every day in this profession, in this proclamation, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.